everyone slept well last night. It's truly a pleasure to be able to be here with you this weekend. I wanted to, first of all, extend my thanks to all the locals here for putting this together and for inviting me to come and share in this weekend of fellowship. It's really been wonderful. You know, we count these things as precious, so precious to us, because we're not sure. We don't know if this is the last time we'll be able to see each other's face before we're all gathered together at Sinai. So we're really thankful for each and every time that we can get together and be together. So also, I'll extend my warmest greetings from New Mexico, from the Alamogordo Ecclesia. All of them there like to see you as well. So I was asked to kind of continue our thought in Zechariah. As Brother Don began the first few chapters of the night visions. And what I'm going to do this morning, hopefully, is try to cover chapter 12, 13, and 14 in the book of Zechariah. We know there's so much in these chapters here that have to do with the last days, prophecies that come to pass here as we see the time approaching when Christ returns. There's a lot of things this morning that we probably won't be able to touch on. So we're going to kind of try to hit what we feel are the most important parts. One of the things I'd like for us to really delve into, really consider, is how the Jews perceive our Lord Jesus when he returns. We're going to be talking about that in the 12th and 13th chapter. And then as we see in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, his feet stand on that Mount of Olives in this great worldwide earthquake that takes place, and Mount Zion is elevated. So this is kind of the vision that we're going to try to look towards today, as Brother Don brought out yesterday. Without vision, the people perish. And so without things like these scriptures that the Lord has left for us to look into, where can we find strength and hope? This is where we place our strength and hope in, is looking at things like we see here before us today. Much of the prophecy, of course, that we're talking about in these latter chapters in Zechariah, touch directly on many other prophecies, of course, that we're all familiar with. Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah. These different prophecies touch on the same things that are related, only from a little different perspective, from a different time period. So we're looking at it from Zechariah's perspective. But as we put these all together, we get a more clear view of what actually is going to take place in the latter days and what's happening with God's chosen Israel now. In this particular, let's see, I'll get this going. I almost forget to do that sometimes. So, in this particular study, we'll be looking at how Israel is to seek the good shepherd that's mentioned. And this is in chapter 12. Then in 13, we see Israel is to be cleansed and restored. And this is brought out in several different ways throughout these scriptures. And chapter 14, the glorious consummation, we call it. In other words, Yahweh's name is universally honored then. And we see this depicted in this last chapter. These are all kind of tied together in this last wrap-up of Zechariah. And remember Zechariah's time period. He had prophesied. He was there with the high priest Joshua and with Zerubbabel. And they were trying to return Israel to somewhat of the glory that it used to be. And so he was able to present this to the people in their day to kind of give them strength and hope. Just as it relates to us, doesn't it? When we see the things that are going on in the Middle East today, and we wonder, well, how do these things fit into the great plan, God's plan for the end days, the last days? How does this all fit in? And we, through the eye of faith, are able to see things that most people don't understand. Most people don't understand why the nations move the way they do. But we know that God is in control of each and every movement of the nations. The chapters that we're talking about here focus on the day of the Lord. Now, if we look at this, we see how many times the day of the Lord is mentioned here. It really jumps out at us. We see in chapter 12, verse 3, 4, 6, 8, 9, all mention the day of the Lord. Also then in the 13th chapter, we have a couple of times, 1, 2, and 4 of those verses all mention the day of the Lord. Chapter 14, we have all of those verses, 4, 6, 8, 9, 13, and 20, and 21, all mention this day of the Lord. It's obvious, brethren, what are we talking about? The day of the Lord, the special day that's set aside when God will redeem his natural Israel from the time that that they recognize him. The name of Yahweh is used 25 times in this chapter. Jerusalem is 22 times it's used. And the term the nations is used 13. So we can kind of see by this breakdown exactly what we're focusing on in these chapters. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, we'll see him elevated over all, and we'll witness Jerusalem magnified over all other nations. And the Gentiles then are humbled before Earth's future king, who is seen here first as a militant force we see in these chapters as we get into it. A militant force that's accompanied by none other than the saints, those that are redeemed out of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue. And those who come together with him, with the Lord Jesus, to subdue all who burden themselves with the idea of overrunning Jerusalem. This is kind of the picture that we see. That's the theme of the closing chapters of the prophet Zechariah. A day when Yahweh will be vindicated, which means to provide justification or defense, to maintain a right to. Think about that definition. By the outpouring of certain and necessary judgments, the Lord will obtain his right to Jerusalem. Ezekiel 39:8, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 13, Zephaniah 1, all of these prophets mention the same thing. The day of the Lord here doesn't refer to the return of Christ to his saints, but speaks of his judgment against an evil world, a world where Christ will execute his judgments with him and his saints. There have been similar days in the past. You can look at Isaiah 13 or even Zephaniah 1. We're referred to as AD 70 is also referred to in many places where Jerusalem and Israel was overtaken. Matthew 22 speaks of it. But he says, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. We see that this was a pattern of the end times that was to take place at this dispensation of time as the Lord returns. Again, we take note of the specific repetition of the phrase, in that day. This is another thing that's mentioned several times. This is all contained in these last few verses, as well as other scriptures as well. In that day. It is for this day that Yahweh waits. And we see this over in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be glorious unto you. Glorious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. We're talking about waiting, being patient, and seeing things unfold in its due time. We know now that this is the time of the Gentiles, and we're coming to the end of that time when God's glory will be shown in all the earth. In that day also he will repair the breach that's made when the Jews rejected the Good Shepherd, when grace and unity with his people were severed or cut off. And again, that's kind of what I'd like for us to focus on, God's people and how they perceive the Lord Jesus as he returns. Israel in that day will learn that everything that's been done has been done for their ultimate good, for the ultimate good of the nation, even its punishments, as in Ezekiel 14, verse 22 and 23. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant, it says, that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. The evil that's been brought, and they're comforted by it, it says, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith Yahweh. So we see that he's filling the people with hope, even though this evil is brought upon them, it's for a good reason. And how many times have we done that to our children? We tell them, well, it's only for your own good. Well, this is what we see here. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, right? And so that's kind of the idea that we get from Ezekiel. As he will dominate events in the end days, Yahweh's name dominates this particular prophecy. It's a day when Jerusalem then is elevated to its glory, and at the same time, the nations will at last be humbled under his power. Brethren, do we see any humbled nations in the days that we live in? Do we see any humbled nations? Now, we see the president of this United States seems to go around and be apologizing for lots of different things that the nation has done in the past, for whatever reason. And we understand what's happening to this particular country. It seems that it's being humbled in a way of sorts. But to be humbled to the amount that we're talking about here is nothing. This is nothing compared to what all the nations will have to go through at the return of our Lord. Back into chapter 12, then we see it begins with dramatic language of Yahweh. It's not as the God of Israel that he makes this announcement. Now, we're focusing on Israel, of course, but this isn't how he makes this announcement. Let's look at verse 1. This is as the creator of the earth and of mankind that he speaks. This is for those who see this to take notice of his divine omnipotence. We see verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. You see how he words this? Yahweh is the creator and the upholder and the director of the literal material world and all the elements therein. All the things that we see around us. As well, he's also the giver of life to all mankind. And therefore, he has the claims and the rights to everything, as mentioned in Daniel 4, verse 35, where it says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, there's not one of us that can question the works of the Almighty. We are the clay, and he is the potter. This is exactly what we see here established as he begins this part of the prophecy. Him that stretcheth forth the heavens. Imagine that, as he describes the moon and the stars, the heavens, the vast universe, the foundations of the earth, the deepness of the oceans. All of these things describe the magnitude of Yahweh. In a warning of an overthrow like Sodom and Gomorrah, the need to prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, Yahweh says in Amos 4:13, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the winds, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth down the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name, or Yahweh Zabaoth is his name. We can also compare this language to the work of creation and the confirmation of the covenant in Messiah, linked together in Isaiah 42, as the same work of the Lord, where he says, thus saith the God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretcheth them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people unto it, and the spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles. The purpose of Israel, his called out people, to be a light unto the Gentiles. With the same power and might and authority as he's using here in Zechariah, the creator of heaven and earth. Not just the God of Israel. So then, as a prelude to this restoration, we see Zechariah chapter 12 mentions the work of the same Creator of all, but men have forgotten their Creator. They've systematically removed God out of their governments and from their personal lives, haven't they? And what a tragic consequence that is. What a grave mistake, as the prophet mentions as we go through. Again, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord of Israel. This concerns the capital city of Jerusalem, as we see here. This is a term used to describe the lifting up of something that's heavy, a great burden, as well as to lift up the hand in a threatening aspect or a message with powerful warnings, judgments, or sometimes promises. All of this is inferred by this burden of the word of the Lord. This word we know is dependable, and Yahweh's dependable word inevitably accomplishes the purpose which he intends, as Isaiah 55 brings out. Zechariah shows for us this tremendous drama, then, that surrounds the city of Jerusalem as the Gentile powers are gathered around here, a siege of outstanding proportions. In verse 2, we see, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Jerusalem, a cup of trembling to all those gathered together round about. The cup is sometimes rendered threshold, or as the Septuagint renders it, a shaking threshold. The cup is more often rendered as a basin or a bowl, we think of, that holds something, a liquid. It's a symbol of the Lord's presence in holy power and of the manifestations of his judgments, as in Amos 9:1. And so we see Jerusalem will be the threshold. The threshold, brethren, to the world dominion that is desired by the nations. The nations will ultimately understand that Jerusalem will stand, and they have to come together and form this alliance against them, against Jerusalem. The word of the Lord doesn't only mention Jerusalem here, but mentions Judah as well. This tells us that the desire of the nations will not only be to possess the city of Israel, of Jerusalem, but the entire land of Israel. Zechariah predicted that Judah would be reestablished in the land in the last days and would be in dire straits because of her enemies that seek to oppress him, implying that a worldwide spirit of anti-Semitism will motivate these latter-day invaders. We see this from Ezekiel 37, verse 11 through 13, Ezekiel 38, 10 to 12, Jeremiah 30, 5 to 8, These different prophets depict the same time of Israel and how they're oppressed by these surrounding nations seeking to drive them into the sea. In verse 3, then we see that in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Men will try their strength and their skill to the best of their abilities in determining what shall be done with Jerusalem. So we see then that all are gathered together. All of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem. The historic outline of Jerusalem, as we know, is one of tragedy after tragedy, it seems. In the outline, we would see over 10 different nations, at least, controlling Jerusalem at different times throughout the ages. But we see that Jerusalem means founded in peace, or foundations of peace. Remember the hymn that we started with this morning. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But it has never been anything as far as peace is concerned. Maybe originally it was, but we see it throughout the time, throughout the ages, it's been a city of bloodshed, warfare, and all in the name of religious or political reasons. Since the time that Abraham was there and went and offered tithes to Melchizedek, since that time it's been taken over by the Assyrians, it's been taken over by the Egyptians, by the Babylonians, by the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, the Arabians, the Turks, the Crusaders, and the British. In 1967, the city was finally retaken by the Israelis. But we can ask ourselves, whose city really is this? Who does it belong to? Is it an Israeli city? Well, it's within the boundaries of Israel. But as we mentioned yesterday, as Brother Don brought out, Israel is really, or Jerusalem is really an international kind of a city. The people of Israel defy this by saying, this is our city, the city of David. But the nations of the world feel that this is somehow part of theirs. The Arab people, on the other hand, say it's the third most holy city in Islam, Jerusalem is. They say it was theirs originally, and it was taken from them. Christian groups, particularly the Eastern Orthodox, have very strong ties and holdings, particularly within the confines of Eastern Jerusalem itself. If we were to go through the history of Jerusalem, it's staggering to see, and especially consider, all the lives that have been lost. All the lives that have been lost in taking that particular city. Consider as well that this has been in the name of religion, or in the names of their God, as we mentioned. The year 2000 BC, Abraham celebrated after the Battle of the Kings. The year 1500 BC, Joshua took over the surrounding area of Mount Zion. In the year 1050, David's army finally took complete control of this area. In the year 1000 BC, Solomon built that magnificent temple there on Mount Moriah. In the year 808 BC, it was plundered by northern Israel in a civil war that took place. In the year 610, Pharaoh Necho came and sacked the city, destroyed it. 587, the Babylonians burned the city. Cyrus made the decree in 538 to rebuild the city. It was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and then Alexander the Great came. In the year 170 BC, Antiochus raised the walls. It was temporarily liberated for a few years by the Maccabees. In the year 63 BC, the Romans conquered the city during the time of Pompey. Year 20 BC, Herod rebuilt this temple. But then in the year 70 AD, of course we know the city was burned, destroyed. In the year 618, it was taken by the Persians, then by the Islamic Saracens in 637, taken by the Islamic Turks in 1076, the Crusaders in 1099, and on and so forth. Taken by the Ottoman Turks in 1517. And then finally in 1917, we see it was taken by General Allenby and the British Liberation Forces, and the Balfour Declaration was issued. Then a little more closer to our time, we see in 1948, Israel became a nation, but without this capital city. And of course, as we mentioned, Jerusalem was taken in 1967 by these Israeli troops. So does this answer our question, whose city is it? Well, whose city is it right now, we might ask. We understand the biblical truth points out that it is Yahweh's city, the city of the great king. Just like all the earth belongs to Yahweh, and he has given it to the children of men. And in the instruction given from Leviticus, we find, you are sojourners and pilgrims with me in this land, he says. So biblically, all the prophets that we study indicate that Jerusalem is to have a future, and an important future for all the world, as the capital city of the entire globe. Since the proclamation of the Jewish state in 1948, all eyes from every nation have never, ever strayed far from Jerusalem. It's been a focal point for all these years. The intensity of the world attention is focused on that ancient city more than almost any other city. This cup is a familiar symbol in Scripture to represent the wrath of Yahweh, as well as mentioned in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 13. The wickedness of the nation is great, as the prophet Joel mentions in chapter 3, verse 13. And will be revealed in the last day, when Yahweh's fury will come up in his face and be unleashed upon them as they attempt to take hold of this city. Ezekiel 38. As chapter 12 points out, as far as the nations gathered around are concerned, in their endeavor to destroy Jerusalem and its people, the nations will tremble. And this is Strong's number 7478, which means to terribly shake or to reel from intoxication. These Gentiles, we see, will reel to shake terribly, hopelessly, in terror and disarray as the wrath of Yahweh is manifested in Christ and his saints as they descend upon the city and those that have gathered themselves to burden themselves with Israel, or with Jerusalem, excuse me. When the metaphor changes from a cup of trembling to a burdensome stone, the meaning is that the nations who come against Yahweh's city will display a test of strength as to feel confident in being able to rid the Middle East of this pestilent Jewish problem once and for all. But this will be this task will prove to be beyond the ability of any army, of any nuclear threat, of any nation on the earth. No one will be able to do this. They themselves will find themselves in a contest against the Almighty. Their confidence will turn to horror. Their confidence will turn to horror as they will see there is no escape from Yahweh as they are brought in to try to take over the city and this land. Those that have burdened themselves. But then in contrast to these, all who love Yahweh and all who strive to serve Him will, as we this morning, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that they shall prosper who see with the eye of Yahweh's, with the eye of faith, Yahweh's coming glory over all the nations. And finally, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This burdensome stone. Then we see in verse 7 of this chapter, the resurrection or the restoration, we see. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. At this point in the prophecy, we see a change now to show that Judah and Jerusalem will be elevated as this capital city. The tents of Judah are mentioned as being saved first. And we see the word save is from the Hebrew word yasha, Strong's number 3467, which the root form of this word comes from the name Yahshua, or Jesus. Zechariah uses the term Judah here to describe Israel in its national sense. Judah, Israel, in its national sense. The Jews in the land at the return of the Lord Jesus are accounted then as Judah, and are saved or delivered first as the multitudinous Christ comes into this area of Israel. Quoting from Dr. Thomas in Elpis Israel, page 439, he says, "The restoration of Israel is a most important feature in the divine economy. It is indispensable to the setting up of the kingdom of God, for they are the kingdom, having been constituted such by the covenant of Sinai, as it is written, 'You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation.'" Then on page 441, he says, "There are two stages in this restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon, and the second is after it. But both are premillennial. God has said, 'I will save the tents of Judah first.' This is the first stage of restoration. It remains then, after Judah's tents are saved, to make use of them as apostles to their brethren of the other tribes, to preach to them a word from Jerusalem, inviting them to come out from the nations, preparatory to a return to a land flowing with milk and honey, in which Judah is dwelling safely under the scepter of the seed promised to Abraham." And then again on page 446 he says, "The final stage then of this restoration occurs when the Lord has broken to pieces together all the parts of Nebuchadnezzar's image," as Brother Don brought out yesterday. This is destroyed, that power that was bound together in one dominion. "When subdued, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the clay become as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, so that there will be no place found for them. And the power that has subdued them becomes this great mountain and fills the earth." This will allow for Israel's complete restoration, which plainly will be after the glorious victory of Armageddon, but before the beginning of the millennium. So in our study, we see first the tents of Judah are saved, which follows the type of David, who first reigned in Hebron, as in Isaiah, 2 Samuel 5:3, and later extended his reign to rule over all of Israel. The 40 years of warlike reign subdued Israel's enemies and paved the way for peace and prosperity for Solomon's reign and the building of his great temple. And isn't this truly typical of the greater David, who will be both man of war and man of peace, who will rule first over Judah and then over all of Israel, and then, ultimately, as Zechariah 14:9, over all nations of the earth, and will build his house of prayer for all nations, the temple of Yahweh. So as in the days of Moses and David, 40 years will be occupied in subduing the nations and restoring Israel. As Micah 7:15 says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. This then is when the Lord Jesus becomes king and sets on the throne of his father David. This is when he becomes king. The next verse in chapter 12 speaks of the house of David. But here, first, it's mentioned that the families, or the tents of Judah, are saved first. So the glory, which means from Strong's number 6286, which means to boast or gleam, this glory of the house of David in Jerusalem do not magnify themselves or exalt themselves over Judah. Imagine how all will be humbled before Yahweh and his multitude led by the Lord Jesus. There won't be any glory on the part of mankind. It will be all given to him. Verse 8, but look at how Yahweh gives peace and comfort to the prophecy. He says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. What confidence he was trying to give them. No longer are his eyes turned from them and his ears stopped from hearing their cries, but he will now defend them. And defend is from Strong's number 1598, to hedge about or to protect. No greater force could come to their aid against the nations that are gathered together against them in that day. Remember those in Israel's history like Joshua and David and Jonathan who relied on the strength of the Lord. This was a regular occurrence for them in their life. Jonathan's words were, the Lord will work for us. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. He continues his assurance by speaking about the feeble, or those who totter or waver through weakness. We see then that the people are made feeble through fear. And as Jeremiah 30 speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble, this is introduced by the opposing nations that cause fear in the hearts of the people. And it says, and these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But, he says, he shall be saved out of it. So therefore we understand that natural Israel is to be humbled in defeat, becoming feeble, but then strengthened in victory, even as David was strengthened in his victories with Israel. And so David, as a young man, stands before Goliath. He was strengthened there, knowing that the Lord God of Israel was fighting for him in that day. Israel, the same, will be strengthened in the same way as they're delivered from an incredible enemy in such a miraculous way. Yahweh will seek out and discover all the enemies of Judah. Those who refuse to submit will be destroyed. We see this mentioned in the earlier chapters of the night visions, as Brother Don brought out yesterday, those charioteers that go out into all the earth. In the last part of this chapter, then, the prophecy turns to the restored Israelites who have returned to the land to meet their Messiah. I forgot to read Isaiah 60:12 into that. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And this wasted means to be parched through drought. That is, to desolate, to destroy, or decay. And this reminded me of Zechariah 14, that we'll get into a little bit later. Those who do not come up of the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King of hosts, even them shall be no rain. Think about this drought, this parchment, this destruction of a nation who refuses to submit to the Lord God. The prophecy turns then now to the restored Israelites who have returned to the land to meet their Messiah. We'll see in verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." What powerful words we see here from the Lord God, from Yahweh, as he mentions this, looking on him whom they have pierced. We see here in these verses that they will finally, after centuries of hard-heartedness, realize that their people truly murdered the Son of Yahweh, their Redeemer. They now receive the spirit of grace and supplications or prayers after a national repentance. Psalms 84 and 11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. We see he will reveal himself in the Sun of Righteousness. And he'll be also a shield to his nation. This is a revelation which will be productive of a spirit of grace or favor and a spirit of forgiveness, the goodness and the graciousness of Yahweh. The humbled state of the Jews when the guilt of rejecting the Messiah has been brought home to them will make them fit for the gift of peace. And this is a quote from Brother John Carter's book, Prophets After the Exile. The direct cause of this change then is described as them looking on me whom they have pierced. Let's consider that. We always think of how they pierced Jesus. We see how they pierced him, and blood and water came forth, and he was nailed there to the tree. But we see here he mentions the word that they have pierced me. Yahweh, as well as the Lord Jesus, is identified then as the one who was pierced by the rejection of the people. By rejecting the Lord God of Israel, they have pierced him. When the Jews rejected Jesus, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2 and 8, they rejected Yahweh. We know that the Lord Jesus is Yahweh manifest in the flesh, as we read in 1 John 3 and 16. The only begotten of the Father. Israel originally rejected the God of Israel to have King Saul, remember? Their extreme sorrow then is described here as one mourning for their only son, that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The mourning, and consequently the conversion of Israel, only begins then after they look upon him whom they have pierced. Look upon him. Israel isn't converted by the mourning. They're not converted by the two-thirds that are destroyed, but rather by the imprints of the wounds that are still visible in his hands. It is the sight of these wounds in his hands that converts this natural Jew as they look upon him. And if we wonder how the Father felt when his son was crucified, all we have to do is consider Jacob over in Genesis 37. Remember when Joseph's brethren had taken him and thrown him in the pit, and they brought him the coat, they brought it into Jacob and said, "A wild beast has devoured your son." And think of Joseph. He was really the only true son to Jacob because he treated him with dignity and respect. He was the son, along with Benjamin, whom Jacob loved. We see here that In verse 34, after they brought this to him, Jacob rent his clothes and he put sackcloth upon his loins and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave into my son mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Think of the dark days as the graves were opened, and the darkness that fell upon the land as our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We think the same thing, how our father must have felt. Israel murdered the firstborn of Yahweh. All their wicked works and iniquity against Jesus and his believers down through the ages will come back upon them as they mourn. An outstanding day of grievance will then be established, just as the nation grieved for Josiah. And we see in that study that there was a special day of solemn, a special solemn ceremony was conducted as they mourned the death of Josiah. And so it's thought that possibly the same thing would be reinstituted here as they understand who Christ really was. Then to finish this chapter, we see each family will be separated by itself so as to allow them to assimilate all that they have realized, all that has sunk into them of what has taken place, with the greatest heart searching that they have ever done. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, verse 11, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives. So we see this is set apart to not only describe everyone in Israel, but everyone from the leadership to the priesthood to those who conduct everyday life in Israel will all see this and will all be set aside to mourn this tremendous mourning. Now by seeing the crucified Christ and learning from the word how and why they have denied their God through the ages, finally they will humbly accept words which they have consistently turned away from and rejected. That is, God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The awesome fulfillment of this prophecy in the Apocalypse, which is, when he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which have pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This will bring all peoples and Jews and Gentiles alike to their knees, as we see mentioned in the Apocalypse. This will begin the process whereby all nations will become transformed by the glory of Yahweh to see him as well as his son with all the redeemed multitude, to recognize the reality of his promise is coming about, that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this wraps up that chapter 12, which, as we said, was this restoration. Then he goes into the 13th chapter. And in this particular chapter, we see that Israel is to be cleansed and restored. The cleansing and restoration of Israel then is based, again, on their first recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God as working with them. In that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But then in verse 5, that he shall say, I am no prophet, but I am an husbandman, a man taught to keep cattle from my youth. But then look at verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer and say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring that third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. So we see this cleansing and this restoration takes place in this chapter. Again, in our mind, let's keep how Zechariah was prophesying to those during the days of Zerubbabel who were trying to come in and rebuild the temple to reestablish Israel like it was before. This was a hope of something in the future that they thought possibly would take place then. We know as down through the ages, this is something that hasn't taken place yet, but will in the near future. Again, we have it, the chapter starts out with, in that day. This is a day of national judgment against sin and the work of redemption of the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, through the Lord Jesus. The work of redemption for them as a nation. Verse 1, we see here that it starts out by saying, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Remember when Jesus, as a prophet, he tried to teach them of the living water that he would provide, and they spiritually would never thirst again. However, we know he was rejected and wounded to death in the house of his friends, as verse 6 of this chapter brought out. The opening up again of this typical fountain of water of life at his second advent will show to them that they're guilty of rejecting him before. The doctrine of Christ as a Redeemer, the only begotten Son of God, will restore the throne of David. All of these things are brought to their attention and will provide the means to this living water if they will avail themselves of it. Paul taught in Romans 11, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in belief, in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So this fountain is provided then, if they will believe, if they will understand, and if they will accept him. This fountain will provide them with the basis that through their faith in him, they can be restored back into that good olive tree that's mentioned. This reminds us of Numbers 19 also. And in that chapter, we see the law of the water of separation is provided. And this is provided by the slaying of the red heifer. We're all familiar with that. They were to take the ashes and mix them with this water. And this was mentioned here to provide a cleansing from death as one who would come in contact with something that was dead, a dead body or a dead bone or something of that nature. They were to be cleansed on the third day. So this was the water of separation that was provided. And it was provided only through this death, this burning sacrifice of this red heifer. And of course, we see the type that only being cleansed from death can come through this sacrificial water of cleansing that comes through the blood of our Lord Jesus. To be cleansed from death, Israel as well will have to be cleansed from this contamination of death. And only it's only provided through this water of separation. It's obvious then that the part of the restoration of Israel that will be that's here, that's left in them, the cutting off of the false teachings, the ungodly activities, all that was mentioned in the previous chapters of Zechariah as them falling away after whoredoms and after other religions, all of this is cut off, their false prophets especially. There will be a complete change from their attitude in the former times. idols, false prophets, shepherds of Zechariah mentioned, the shepherds of Israel mentioned in Zechariah 11, all of those unclean spirits will no longer contaminate the land. And as Brother Don brought out yesterday, the leprous house of Israel will finally be cleansed. In that 11th chapter, it mentions three shepherds that are cut off. We could liken these three shepherds of Israel to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, who had led the people astray and imposed upon them traditions of men instead of the true law of God. These are all cut off. The contamination of the land is removed. We'll stop there for now and continue with the rest of this chapter and go into the 14th chapter after our break.